Last week, I mentioned that Luke was going to be a three-part series. That's going to be a 15-year series. Luke chapter 4 is going to be a three-part series. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 4. If you missed last week, I'm going to try and recap a little. But I need you to know that if you missed last week, that this week builds on last week. And so what is said today is said based on what was said and studied about the text in detail last week. So if what I say today seems a little wonky, then I encourage you to go to the website and listen to the message, or just let me know and I'll send you my manuscript, or just talk it over with somebody here, or come up and talk to me afterwards. Obviously, that would be a very, very, very much more preferred way, is for you to come to me if you want to walk it through. So Luke chapter 4, I want to read the text beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. A little popular, Jesus, at this point. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as usual. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, which we'll put here. This is the exact text that Jesus began to read from, Isaiah chapter 61. We went over this in detail last week. You'll particularly want to pay attention to the first four verses, but you would need to understand really quickly that this text not only speaks of what God is going to do in the Messiah, which is Jesus, but that what kind of people, and please hear me on this, what kind of people is formed as a result of that Messiah. These people will go about the work of rebuilding, verse 4, restoring and renewing. These people will be the priest to all peoples and minister to all peoples. So this text is a prophecy of what kind of people will be formed through this Messiah that will come. And that is the context for which Jesus preaches. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jubilee." And here's the thing. He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, dropped the mic, sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began saying to them, "Today as you listen, this scripture is fulfilled." In other words, I am he, and these are the people that I am forming. Verse 22, they were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth, yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Then he said to them, "No doubt you will quote a proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself.' So all we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown also." He also said, "I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon, a Sidonite, a Gentile. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian, who was the enemy of the opposing army." And when they heard this, verse 28, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of a cliff that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Last week we discussed whether or not Christians would do the same as the hearers did in Jesus' story if he stepped into our church buildings and into our pulpits and preached this sermon. This was Jesus' inaugural sermon, his first sermon. We hoped to reflect in honesty and humility as we admitted that if this message is heard clearly, it is still shocking at times. Infuriating for some people, infuriating even for some of us. Jesus is claiming that God's kingdom and shalom, his peace, will include the very people the hearers of his sermons would rather exclude and ignore. And consequently, this created some criticism. Jesus' defense of his sermon in Luke 4 did not include more explanation, but in verses 24 through 27, Jesus takes it upon himself to call out their argumentation and their enraging spirits and calls them to remembrance to two of Israel's most beloved prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, he reminds them, was sent to help a widow, but not a Jewish one. Elisha, who healed one leper, was not a Jewish leper, but instead was the commander of the enemy army. In other words, God told Elijah and Elisha to heal the wrong people. And in choosing these statements as his comeback to their arguments and their criticism, not only did Jesus identify himself as a prophet, but as one taking up their kind of ministry, by pointing back to Elijah and Elisha, Jesus undercuts the dominant powers of his day, those dominant powers that are capable of inflicting violence and oppression on a people, those dominant powers such as ethnic superiority and religious superiority. See, the Jews had thought they were better than everyone else at some point in their history because they had the right ethnic heritage and religion. That's why the prophets were sent to them in the first place. And even Rome thought they were better than everyone else because they were of the right ethnicity and because they believed they were favored by the gods more so than any other nation. After all, it'd be kind of hard to argue with them because they were indeed the world power. And Jesus' hearers suffered from this sinful sickness of what you might want to call Israelite exceptionalism, while his dominant culture suffered from the sickness of what was Roman exceptionalism, though Rome did not call it that, but instead called it the Pax Romana, which meant the peace of Rome, which was brought on by militarism that was sure to become, in their minds, the hope of the world. See, Rome thought themselves to be the first new nation of a new world and was far more superior than others. And the Jews, in their heyday back in Israel, weren't so far from that mentality. Though now there are scattered people under the rule of Rome. See, Jesus' blatant undercutting of the dominant power structures of his day was also his way of subverting the old familiar way of doing life in society, along with its delusions of peace and prosperity. And it infuriated the hearers. And we talked about that. And we see it most clearly in context when Jesus alludes to Elijah and Elisha, reminding them that in their ministries, Yahweh rescued the wrong people. And there's a reason why Jesus used that story to explain his statement in Isaiah 61. Yahweh is still going to rescue those whom you think are the wrong ones. No wonder why then in verse 29 they wanted to throw them off a cliff. And last week we talked about how in our desperate reaction to Jesus' words here, we, the modern church, have mostly tried to over-spiritualize his sermon, leaving it and limiting it to a spiritual meaning. Meaning this, we say, well, surely when Jesus says, I came to proclaim gospel to the poor, he meant spiritually poor. And we over-spiritualize it and make it an either-or versus a both-and. Because if Jesus meant more than spiritually poor, then he meant literally poor. And if he means literally poor, then he's jacking with my clean categories and systems. These clean categories and systems that allow us to define who is in and who is out, that allow us to determine who's deserving and undeserving. It's the only way we really know how to function in our society and is the way we do things in our world. Dr. Kent Brantley is a doctor who is in Liberia. You've heard about him on the news, I'm sure. You probably have an opinion or two about him. Dr. Kent Brantley went to Abilene Christian University where I attended first part of my seminary. He and I know some of the same people. I don't know him personally, but we know some of the same people personally. So if you look on my Facebook, that's why I've been adamant about posting updates on him because I've really been following the story. If you don't know, Dr. Kent Brantley, upon graduation, went to medical school, deep Christian, disciple maker. And he felt compelled to go out to Liberia with his family and take his medical knowledge and his training to that place and leave his private practice where he would have been in much better shape in every sense of the word. And in doing so, he and his colleagues were serving people who were suffering from the Ebola virus when it came out. And consequently, when it did, he sent his family, his wife and two children back to the States and Texas. And he stayed there caring for people. And his reason was, it's one thing to come and serve a people in the name of Jesus when everything is good. It's more like Jesus to stay when everything is worse. And he stayed. And he contracted the virus. He's fighting for his life. You might have heard a story that I posted, that they came up with one vial of serum that could have really helped him. And it was he and his colleague that were suffering from Ebola, and it was offered to him because he was the doctor, but instead he asked that it be given to his coworker instead of himself. See, here's the thing, church. Kent Brantley is a Christian. You know what that makes him? Family. You know what that means? He's mine and your brother. His wife is our sister, and those kids are our beloved community. And when you see Christians politicizing his situation, you see the best example of Christians functioning the way the world works and not the way the kingdom of God works. Why not let him come home and be near his family to one of the greatest facilities in what we believe to be the world, with some of the greatest care with what we believe to be in the world? Why must we fear if we really are citizens of a kingdom that's never going to be in trouble, wrapped up in the hands and the arms of a king that secured our souls and our lives, and that is our brother? Why aren't we praying as peacemakers rather than politicizing as people as though we live according to the rules of the old age? We need our clean categories of who's in and who's out. Who's deserving and undeserving? They help us function. Well, Jesus was breaking those down in his very context on many levels, whether it was quoting Isaiah 61 as his kickoff sermon, or whether it was pointing back to Elijah and Elisha's least popular aspect of their ministry. And when we find ourselves in this place where we're willing to ignore the literal dimension of Jesus' sermon and over-spiritualizing it, creating an either-or dichotomy or dividing it between an either-or, and instead of letting it be what it really is, which is a both-and, that it means spiritual and literally poor. When we do that, when we over-spiritualize it, we discover that we do things in our society the same way society does, and what we realize is it's actually dysfunction and the wrong way to do things. It's the old age that is passing away as God, through Jesus Christ as Lord and King, has ushered in the new age. And we talked about last week how we find it easier to throw the literal reading of Jesus' sermon over the cliff, like they wanted to do Jesus himself, and settle for an over-spiritualized version that simply lets us off the hook. Because if we don't take it literally, we are let off the hook, and church can be clean and manageable and practical and decent and in order just like I want it to be. And so can my life. I don't have to wrestle with the hard tensions of my culture anymore. I can just be complicit to the ways of the old age and follow it like the children did the Pied Piper. And Jesus is not going to let us off the hook. And Luke and his gospel has an agenda. And I think his agenda is that he wants us to see that over-spiritualizing the text makes us complicit with the old age. And it couldn't be farther from what the person and proclamation of Jesus calls us into. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So we ended first service last week. We didn't get into this last week, so now we pick up. So we need to ask the question then. If we're going to have a spiritual reading, we can unpack that. We've been taught that for years in our various contexts. So let's take a look at the literal reading, and let's really challenge challenged my understanding of this as I present it to you. So who were the poor in Jesus' day? He said poor, so who were the poor? So here's the thing. In Palestine, under Roman rule, there were two dominant understandings of, quote, the poor. There are the penes, which is in Greek. That was an understanding of the poor. These were the peasants. These were the people who were the blue-collar workers of the day. They were the ones who worked hard. They were neither rich nor did they have land, but they weren't destitute and they weren't excluded from the social order of society. They were just the working poor, the penes. In some of your translations, you'll see in your New Testament and even the Hebrew rendering of that, that's what's translated poor, but it's penes. Well, that's actually not the word for poor Jesus used in his text, in his sermon. That's not the word. The word that Jesus actually used was the word takas. It's also translated poor. These aren't the peasants. These are actually the paupers. These are the people who, in a holistic sense, suffer from abject poverty, absolute poverty. These are the people whose poverty is located in something more than just economic realities. It's located and dependent upon a number of conditions. It could have been gender, education, social status, physical condition, family heritage, vocation, religious understanding. In the Mediterranean world, this was understanding. Poverty wasn't just an economic reality. It was more of a holistic reality. And those who were of the takas, those who were this poor, were very much excluded by society and were excluded by society's rules. And a real literal way of understanding is that the takas were made poor. The systems pressed on them and they were made poor. The systems such as the social order and the social alignment of systems and the exclusion and the marginalization and the dehumanization of these people. These are the ones Jesus says in his sermon that he came to preach good news to, the takas. Not what would make us more comfortable, the penes, but the paupers, the ones who live on the fringes for a variety of reasons, more than just homeless, bigger than that. These are the people who were last in the eyes of Rome and lost on the minds of Rome. These are the people who had become last in the eyes of the Jews and lost on the minds of the Jews. And what Jesus is saying when he says, I came to preach good news to you, I think he's saying, you may be last on the minds of others and you may be lost in the eyes of others, but you are not last nor lost in the minds and the eyes of God. There is good news for you who live on the margins, who are excluded from others and made to feel as though you are unworthy to take up oxygen. And I think Jesus' sermon in context invites us to think and see differently, church. And this thinking and seeing differently is what I would like to call a prophetic imagination. It's supposed to conjure up a way of seeing the world, a way of seeing the world that is different from the way the world sees it. To imagine that the world can be different and should be different because Jesus is King. Those who are unloved should be loved. Those who are excluded should be included. Those who are orphaned should be taken in. Those who are widowed and feel abandoned should be reconciled and brought into relationship with people. No one should be lost on the eyes of God's people. We should have a prophetic imagination. Prophetic because we should be truth bearers. Bearers of the truth of God. People who bear witness to the reality that through Jesus, all are made welcome into the blessedness of God's love and rule and reign. And we should be able to see the world differently. When we look at Dr. Kent Brantley, we shouldn't see just a sick dude. We should see our brother who's suffering, who our sister is hurting and their little kids are crying, and we should want him to come home. Come home. Shouldn't see it any other way. We should be able to imagine a world where all people can find what Jesus called life and life to the full. We should imagine a world that believes that if the incarnation of God through Jesus Christ tells us anything, it's that no one deserves to ever be abandoned, even if it's of their own making. Because while we were still sinners, Christ rescued us. We should be a prophetic community. We should choose that reality. But we should be a priestly community. A priestly community who, because of our prophetic imagination, our different way of seeing the world, because of the inbreaking kingdom of God, we should be a priestly community who runs out into the margins, who don't just sit in our buildings and our comfy chairs with our music and expect people to come in. We should be people who go out with intention. We shouldn't be people who say, well, let them do it. We should be people, a priestly community of people who run and stand in the gaps between those who are lost and separated from God and even separated from others. Because sin not only breaks our relationship with God, but it breaks our relationship with others. It breaks the world. And if the gospel is about anything, it's about reconciliation. It's about bringing back together what has been broken because of the reign of sin and death. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. And we should be the priestly community who run and stand in the gaps and say to people, because of what I see, because of what I know, it doesn't have to be this way for you. There's a table. You have a seat here for you if you'll just come. And no one chooses who sits at this table, so just come. There's a gracious host, it's his table, just come. We should be a priestly community because we're a prophetic community. See, I have a thesis, and I could be wrong. I believe the reason why Jesus specifies this ministry to the tokos, to the abject poor, is because maybe Jesus knows something that Isaiah knew that we often forget. See, a church that can love the poor, a church that can love those who do not smell like, look like, act like anyone else that some people in church would choose to hang out with on a random Sunday afternoon, a church that can love that type of lifestyle with that kind of person who can love them, can love anyone, can love anybody. Milton Jones, one of my mentors when he was pastor out in the church in Texas before he got fired, as president and CEO of Compassion Relief Fund, he was under the delusion that if he could convince a church in West Texas to have deep compassion for AIDS orphans throughout 39 countries, children they'd never know or meet, to have really deep compassion for them, to want to respond and sponsor and do something for them and drill water wells and medical facilities and orphanages and all those things, Milton thought that if he could persuade them by the vision of the gospel of the kingdom of God to love those kids, that loving their neighbor would come much easier. And he was wrong. They got tired of him talking about AIDS orphans. I'll never forget. They said, what about those in our own backyard? What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like Luke 4? Heal those in your own hometown, boy. Either or posturing as opposed to a both and. Why has it got to be either or? See, I believe that when a church learns to love, not when I say poor, by the way, I don't mean economically poor, I mean the marginalized. When a church learns to love the marginalized, chooses to take the hit with the marginalized, chooses to be marginalized themselves because they love the marginalized, chooses to stand in the face of the Pharisees who are ready to throw the stones, I believe a church that learns to love the marginalized is learning to love most like Jesus. I believe a church able to do this will always stand strong with one another and for one another. Because when the world writes off others, there'll be a community of people who raise their hand and say, not yet. Until you're 6 feet under, not yet. And when the world says, oh, that's too scary, the church will raise their hands and say, nah. Our King is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It matters, but not that much. It's scary, but not that scary. See, I think a church, when a church knows how and learns to love the marginalized, a church is always able to stand in resistance to the powers of the old world that is passing away, in resistance to the suffering and the disappointment and the exclusion of other people, and the church won't try to explain it away. The church won't have to explain away suffering. The church will embrace suffering and sing songs of lament and cry out to God. The church will fall on their knees to God, and the church will wonder why God that answer, but the church will not doubt, and the church will bring people into life with them and say, look, I am struggling and I am hurting, but come on in because I know that I'm a child of a king and I'm a citizen of a kingdom that's never in trouble. I had a friend of mine ask me when, you know, this is the second adoption disappointment in 4 months for us. And a friend of mine asked, do you really believe what you say? I said, yeah, I have to. Am I hurting? Yeah. Do I understand it? No. But I know who I am because I know whose I am. And that's all I know. And that's enough. See, because I'm reminded that when I look up in the sky at night, and I only see a half moon or a fingernail moon because the clouds are covering the sky, I don't step away from that view and because of what I see, wonder what happened to the other half of the moon. The moon is still round. It's just covered up by the clouds. I know the moon is round even though all I see is a half moon. Look, I know Jesus is king. And I know I'm a citizen of a kingdom that's never in trouble. It's not about my feelings. I don't have to see God through the lens of my circumstances. I pray that God teach me how to see my circumstances through the lens of the King of a kingdom, through the lens of a gospel, through the lens of a Jesus church who stood up and said to all of you who are marginalized, whether you feel it or you just flat out are, there's good news for you. See, because in our field, marginalized at that moment, I remember the words of Jesus, there's good news for me. And my God's in the business of rebuilding, restoring, and renewing. See, no matter where you are, there's good news for you. And then you got to take that good news. You can't just receive that good news. You can't just say, well, there's good news for me. Praise God, hallelujah. There's good news for you so you can go out and tell others there's good news for them. And this good news looks like love. This good news looks like gracious hospitality. This good news looks like making tangible the kingdom of God through tangible acts of compassion. This good news looks like a cup of cold water to a thirsty woman. This good news looks like sitting beside a lonely and abandoned widow because life and death has taken everything she's ever known. See, the good news is not something we simply proclaim, but it's something that we make tangible and we demonstrate just like Jesus did. And I'm convinced when a church learns to love the ptokos, when a church becomes a prophetic community and a priestly community, only then will the church actually become good news. Because the church will refuse to sit in the center of society. We will run to the margins, which is where Jesus is always found in the Gospels. He comes to the center of society through the margins. And we are called to go there too. We are not allowed by the gospel of God's kingdom to just simply see the world the way the world sees itself. We're not allowed to play by the rules of the old age that is passing away. We are invited and called, and it is demanded by God through Christ that we lean into the new age, into the inbreaking kingdom of God. And so, yes, when we suffer, we rally around. Church, I need to tell you this. At the end of the message, my sweet sister Diane Michaelis before we even started singing, said, "Wait a minute," and walked out of her pew. We don't have pews. Walked out of her aisle and said, and this is what she said, "Fred and I just have to agree to disagree." And I was like, oh, boy. Here we go. Shepherds, elders, elders. And she acknowledged my suffering and my wife's suffering. See, Diane has a adoption story she's familiar with, so she understands it a little. And the entire first service came up and covered me in prayer with their hands. It blew my mind. I know that's who we are. I've seen us do it for countless other people. Because I'm just a dude. Just a part of the family like the rest of you. I've seen it happen. That was the church being good news to me. Reminding me that there's good news for me. So, I'm mindful of the Psalms. And I want to close by simply reading the Psalms. Remembering that the Psalms were written as the worship hymnal for the Hebrew people. The Psalms are this Hebrew poetry that is designed by its very designed by just the way it's written. That's better. To cast a vision of who Yahweh is, and as a result of who the people of God are called to be. And I want you to pay attention to the Psalms that I read this morning, because you're going to see Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 all up in them. So let the word of the Lord speak this morning. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Say it with me. Say this line with me. Slow to anger and great in faithful love. The Lord is good to everyone. His compassion rests on all he has made. All you have made will thank you, Lord. The godly will praise you. They will speak, say this with me, of the glory of your kingdom and will declare your might, informing all people of your mighty acts and of the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your rule is for all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his actions. The Lord helps all who fall. And here are the hints of Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. He raises up all who are oppressed. All eyes look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his acts. The Lord is near all who call out to him, all who call out to him with integrity, which is humility and honesty. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears the cries for help and saves them. The Lord guards all those who love him, but he destroys all the wicked. My mouth will declare Yahweh's praise. Let every living thing praise his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 146. Happy is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose help is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in him. He remains faithful forever, say it with me, executing justice for the exploited, those whose lives are politicized, and giving food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are oppressed. The Lord loves the righteous. Here we go. The Lord protects foreigners and helps the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Zion, your God, reigns for all generations. Hallelujah. Next song. Hallelujah, how good it is to sing to our God, for praise is pleasant and lovely. Here's the words. The Lord, what? Rebuilds Jerusalem. He gathers Israel's exiled people. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Our Lord is great, vast in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord helps the afflicted, but brings the wicked to the ground. Next slide. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Play the lyre to our God who covers the sky with clouds, prepares rain for the earth, and causes grass to grow on the hills. He provides the animal with their food and the young ravens what they cry for. Listen to this, please. This is our God, okay? This is what our God is pleased with. He's not impressed by the strength of a horse. He does not value the power of man. The Lord values those who fear him, those who put their hope in his faithful love. So here's my conundrum. When I read these Psalms and I hear that this is who my God is, my question is, why aren't I valuing what he values? Why aren't I caring about what he is caring about? If he doesn't put his hope in the power of man, then why in the name of all that is good and holy do we put our hope in the kingdoms of the world? When we are to put our hope in the King of Kings, of a kingdom that will never be in trouble. May we have the strength to see the world as he sees it, so that we may live in it as Jesus did. May we be the prophetic and priestly community God has called us to be. Let's pray.